Okay, we're in Psalm 22, if you'll turn there, please. We studied last Sunday night, a psalm, and then we started Psalm 22 at the end of the last Sunday. And we continue it tonight. Psalm 22 talks about timely subject, the unique suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three words, I'm going to try to bring them all together tonight. I don't know whether I can or not. But in verse 1, you have the word forsaken. And in verse 6, you have a very interesting word, worm. And then, I don't know whether or not we'll get to it or not, but verse 31, if you look there a minute, it's talking about the future. It says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That's looking at the future, talking specifically about the millennium. And then the English says that he hath done this. And actually, the Hebrew says, it is finished. And that's interesting because that's found in the New Testament, it is finished. And also, we're coming up in Revelation 21, possibly this week, and there the expression is, it is finished again. So we actually have three basic words in Psalm 22 with emphasis on the unique suffering of the Lord. Verse 1 is forsaken, verse 6 is worm, and verse 31, it is finished. Now, last time we started by introducing this, and we talked about some of the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Isaiah brought out the principle all through the trials. He never uttered a word. And Isaiah keeps on repeating, as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, using an illustration from lambs in the ancient world, and when they sheared them, while they wouldn't open their mouth, and as Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, so he opened not his mouth. So all during his trials and all during the times in which they slapped him and abused him and spit upon him, he never opened up his mouth. But in Psalm 22, verse 1, we have this phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is an expression that he actually screamed while he was on the cross. Now, if you remember that he was dehydrated at the time, and there was excruciating torture of his own body, and his body, the Psalms tell us, was being stretched by its own weight, and then there was all this brutal activity of the night before and during the day of the six trials, and all these things began to accumulate, and yet not once did he complain or open his mouth. And he had many things to say, and many of these things are recorded in Scripture. But of all the things that are recorded in Scripture, not once did he complain of the pain until just at 12 noon, when, as you recall from other passages, the darkness covered the entire area. And as darkness covered the area, God the Father enshrouded him, as it were. And then he screamed these words, which are written prophetically by David 1,000 years beforehand. And David wrote this in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, these words are not simply uttered in the conversational style, but they were literally screamed by our Lord. The screaming was caused because for the first time, all the human pain could not disturb Jesus Christ on the cross. But for the first time, something happened which caused him to scream. Now, inside of each member of the human race, unbeknownst to a lot of people, there's a little what shall we call it, package called an old sin nature. And everybody's old sin nature has an area of weakness from which we personally commit sins. And the old sin nature also has another area from which we commit all human good. Now, when Jesus Christ was in darkness, the darkest part of the cross, during those 3 hours of that darkness, all the sins of the world were poured out on him and judged. And this is what caused him actually to scream verse 1 here of Psalm 22. Because as these sins were poured out on him on the cross, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had to forsake him. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And this is really spiritual death, and he paid it. And all of these sins were poured out on him, and the Father judged those sins in Christ. In fact, this is the only time that they are judged in the history of the human race. All sins from beginning of time, from Adam to the end of the earth, all sins, billions and billions of sins, sins of the past, sins of the future, all of these were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment of time. The accumulated sins of the entire human race were poured out on him, and he was actually under judgment, and he was actually under the penalty of sin, and it was his spiritual death. And this caused him to cry out or scream out or shriek, as it were, these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is really our cry of our eternal salvation. I want you to know that when you look at this verse 1 here of Psalm 22, that's talking about our salvation right there. Now, we ought to go back and get some of the principles. I'll try to bring this out, if I can, in a couple of principles to clarify this particular cry, to give you a background of what was going on here at this time. Of all of the things that our Lord said upon this cross, this is the one which is least understood, I believe. So I'll give you the different principles that are surrounding this to help us understand what was going on at this moment. Now, the first principle involved in this particular cry on the cross is really given to us. I'll give you a couple of verses. In Genesis chapter 2:17. And Genesis 2:17 goes like this. To Adam, there was a tree in the garden, and this tree, as you recall, was forbidden. There is a tree which Adam was told he could not partake, and there was a reason why he was forbidden to take of that one tree. Now, there is a conflict in the universe. There's an unseen conflict. In order to resolve this unseen conflict, man was placed on the earth with great volition in his soul, and every other member of the human race who is normal has free will, and they can either have a positive decision or a negative decision. And of course, in this particular contest, Adam at this point was innocent. There was no possible way that he could sin. He didn't have an old sin nature. Therefore, something had to be created to resolve this unseen conflict. And so a tree was set up, one tree. And this tree, Adam was told no. He was forbidden to partake of this particular tree. He could eat everything else and partake of everything else, but this one tree he could not. And as long as he remained strong with his attitude of refusing that tree and being positive to the word, when God said, don't eat of that tree, he was personally safe. But God told him in Genesis 2:17, the day that thou eatest thereof, and then we have a particular particle in the Hebrew, dying, and then a finite verb, thou shalt die. Now, in the King James Version of Genesis 2:17, you say, thou shalt surely die, the word surely die there. But in the Hebrew, we have a repetition of the verb to die, and the first of all dying is spiritual death, which means separation from God, and thou shalt die is physical death, which means the soul and the spirit leaves the body, and you depart from this world. So first of all, Adam, if you partake of that tree, you are going to die spiritually. Dying, thou shalt die. And secondly, you're going to die physically. So our first point then is Genesis 2:17. And this means that the penalty of sin is death, and this penalty was declared when man was in innocence. Now our second principle is found also in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And that's the fact that man actually did sin. He was told not to sin here. He was warned that the day that he did, why, he would die twice. And Genesis 3, 6 tells us that man actually did sin. Now, today man, the human race, can commit millions of sins. But in that day, there was only one sin open, as it were, and that was the sin of negative volition, going on negative singles, and disobeying God and partaking of that tree. And the moment that Adam did so, it says at the end of Genesis 3:6, he did eat. God said, don't eat, and he did eat. That's negative to God's command. The moment that he did, Adam died spiritually. The first type of death occurred immediately. We know he was dead spiritually because shortly thereafter, Jesus Christ made his daily visit to the garden. And when he came on this particular occasion, Adam and his wife were hiding. And the reason why Adam had to hide was because he was spiritually dead. And there was a bit of barrier between him and God at this particular point. And this barrier had been set up in a moment of time. And the one who came in the garden was Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. Simply because no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. Any revelation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he's walking in the garden, whether he's the burning bush, whether he's the shine of glory, whatever. There is no manifestation of God other than Jesus Christ. That's why no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in the Old Testament, he manifested himself many different ways. But once he took on flesh, he no longer manifested himself any other way. Now, Adam and his wife at that time came behind a barrier, as it were. Now, actually, the barrier today is composed of actually six principles. The first part of this barrier is sin or negative volition. The second part of this barrier is the penalty of sin. The third part of this barrier is the problem of physical birth. In other words, man is born physically alive but spiritually dead. The fourth part of the barrier has to do with man's righteousness. See, man has righteousness, but it's not God's righteousness. God has absolute righteousness. Man's righteousness, which is not absolute, cannot have fellowship with God's righteousness. Now, we have all kinds of people who have been born from Adam to this present time, and we have people who are moral people, and the moral people do not have God's righteousness. We have also immoral people, it is obvious, and immoral people do not have God's righteousness. We also have a lot of religious people, and religious people do not have God's righteousness. All members of the human race have some sort of righteousness, but it's relative. Theirs may be better than yours, yours may be better than theirs, and so on. But relative righteousness cannot have fellowship with God's absolute righteousness. Now, the fifth part of this barrier is the character of God. God is perfect, and he cannot have fellowship with an imperfect creature. And the sixth part of the barrier is the problem of position. The scripture says, in Adam all die. And, of course, the rest of the verse says, in Christ all are made alive. Now, Jesus Christ, when he uttered these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was actually removing every segment of this barrier between God and man. First, the problem of sin was removed because Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for the sins of the world, sin then is no longer the issue. Secondly, he paid the penalty of sin, and that's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thirdly, he provided by his death on the cross a new birth for mankind. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he's said to be born again. And finally, he provided absolute righteousness in place of man's relative righteousness, and he made it available through imputation of divine righteousness and justification. In other words, he satisfied the righteousness of God, and he provided for us a new position in Christ. And as a result, today we have mankind on one side of the barrier and God on the other. But the barrier has been removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the only thing that stands between the human race and eternal salvation is, what think ye of Christ? And we approach God only in this way. The Scripture summarizes by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, the first point, then, is Genesis 2:17. There is a double penalty, then, upon sin. The wages of sin is death. But the Old Testament says, in dying thou shalt die. And there are two kinds of death, spiritual and eventual physical. Then in Genesis 3:6, we discover that Adam died immediately. When he sinned, he died spiritually. So we have the two kinds of death. When Adam sinned, first of all, he died a spiritual death. This occurred in Genesis 3:5. But later on, he died physically. And he died some 900 years later. And then Adam finally checked out physically. He was in good condition and he lived a long time, but finally death caught up with him. And in Genesis 5:5, he lived some 930 years. So you can see between Genesis 3:5, when he died spiritually, and Genesis 5:5, he lived some 930 years. So you can see that man has declined a little bit since then. I was talking to someone yesterday, and they said that the world was getting better. And I said, it's like a graph on your business chart. Here, man started at his height in the garden. Adam was created perfectly. And ever since that time, we've been going downhill. And when does it hit rock bottom? In the tribulation. Then Jesus Christ comes back, and man is elevated to where he was again. We're on a downslide. We're not getting any better. We're getting worse all the time. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, as believers, having accepted Christ as Savior, we can take some of God's words and promises and claim them and appropriate them. We have stability and peace and tranquility and happiness and courage and confidence in time. But the human race has gone downhill. Definitely. But here's an interesting thing. In Genesis 3:5, you know, is where he died spiritually, but later on he died physically some 900 years later. So Adam actually died twice. First of all, he died spiritually, and then secondly, he died physically. And for this reason, we have our third point. Third point here. The third point is the concept of two deaths. First of all, you have point one. There are two deaths in existence, and these two deaths are found in Genesis 2:17. And point two says Adam died these two deaths. He died the first one, Genesis 3:5, spiritual death. In Genesis 5:5, he died the second death physically. And both of these deaths are mentioned in connection with the cross in Isaiah 53:9. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, it is said to have died twice. We have the phrase in Isaiah 53:6, he was identified with the rich man in his death, plural. So when Jesus Christ was on the cross, Jesus Christ cried out, he screamed these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the first death which he died. He died spiritually. And he died spiritually because our sins were poured out upon him. Because God the Father judged him at that time. And God the Father judged those sins because they were poured out on him. And then, of course, there was another principle involved. Here is a member of the human race. And each one of us has an old sin nature. And in his area of sins, he sins. And then there is human good. And on the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sins so that sin is no longer the issue in salvation. You can never be saved. You can never go to heaven by giving up all your sins. By living a perfect life. This is humanly impossible anyway. But even if you became a perfect person, of course no one would have anything to do with you. I guess you know that. You'd be a pain in the neck. You'd be so full of self-righteousness, no one could stand you. But you'd be amazed today how many people are trying to work their way into heaven by their good deeds. They're trying to work into heaven by being good people. And often this forms the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is called hypocrisy by the Lord, and he calls it a facade of self-righteousness. And behind this facade is still the person with an old sin nature. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. And because he bore the sins of the world, the issue in salvation is not sin. It's never sin. But the issue is Jesus Christ. Now, you can decide if you want to go on the wagon. That's a good idea. And you can also change your behavior pattern. If it happens to be bad, that's a good idea also. And you can become a wonderful person. We'd appreciate that. You may even turn respectable, and that's great also. And you can even go to church twice a year, Easter and Christmas, and then Mother's Day too. And you might even get baptized. And you might even give up bonbons for Lent, bonbons or French chocolates. You might do a lot of things, but it doesn't make a bit of difference. You've had it if you try to gain the approbation of God by works. There's no work by any member of the human race whereby that member of the human race can be saved. Christ bore our sins, and to prove that principle, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know from Romans chapter 6, at the same time, he rejected human good. He absolutely refused any human good when he died upon the cross, and his work is divine good. And the great issue in salvation, then, is human good versus divine good. And if you're going to depend upon your works, or else you're going to depend upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the issue, and that's where people have to make their decision. If you depend upon your own works, you will join a church, you'll become religious, you'll turn respectable, you'll even give some little testimonies now and then. And you may give up a lot of things. You may have an emotional experience or two. But none of those things will save you. The Scripture declares clearly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The Scripture says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know, even at the last judgment, as we're studying, in Revelation 21, there's a judgment coming up someday for those who reject Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And at the last judgment, the sins of the unbeliever will not be mentioned. The unbeliever will be judged at the last judgment on the basis of his works, according to his deeds, according to his deeds. He has rejected the work of Christ's divine good. And when you do that, you stand on your own human good, and your own human good adds up to relative righteousness. And relative righteousness cannot have fellowship with absolute righteousness. And consequently, the unbeliever is condemned. So it is human good, the good deeds, the good works of mankind that will condemn him at the last judgment. But of course, the only reason for standing at the last judgment is rejection of Christ, just as the Scripture says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so God's condemnation is based upon rejection of what God has provided. Now, there's no barrier between man and God. And the removal of that barrier came with this tremendous scream, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because during those 3 hours, Jesus Christ opened his mouth and he screamed because he came into contact with your sins and my sins, and because he was judged for our sins. Now remember the principle of the law of double jeopardy. Once sins have been judged, and they all have been judged on the cross, sins can never be judged again. And that's why the unbeliever cannot be judged for his sins at the last judgment, and that's why they cannot be mentioned. He is judged for his human good, which was not judged on the cross, but will be judged later. And he chooses, instead of divine good, the work of Christ, he chooses his own human good. Therefore, under the law of double jeopardy, it's absolutely impossible to be judged twice for the same offense. Since Christ was judged for our sins, our offenses on the cross, they can never be judged again. Therefore, God has only one basis for judging any member of the human race, and the basis of judgment is rejection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the issue then behind this phrase? Well, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So what is it? Our first point on this verse says there are two kinds of death. Genesis 2:17, Adam died both of those deaths. Point two, Genesis 3:6 and Genesis 5:5. Point three, Isaiah 53:9 in the Hebrew, both of these deaths Christ bore when he's on the cross. He died spiritually. And when he died spiritually, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And later on, he died physically after he completed salvation. And then he said, it is finished. If you have two thoughts in your mind, verse one here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's spiritual death. Then if you go to verse 31 at the end where we introduced it and said, it is finished, that's physical death. Now that's interesting in this particular Psalm 22. After he said it's finished in John, he looked up towards heaven and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit or dismiss my spirit. So then he died physically. And his physical death came for one reason. His mission was accomplished. His work was completed. A Savior had been provided for the human race. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has removed sin as an issue in salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ has been judged as our substitute. And we simply appropriate this by believing in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, point four in this verse is simply an amplification. The first death on the cross is mentioned in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, point five recognizes the physical death of Christ on the cross, and these passages are Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50, and that's when he dismissed his spirit. When Jesus Christ, in his humanity, died, see, his deity cannot die. In his humanity, in Christ, there was a body, a soul, and a human spirit. And when he died, we studied it last Sunday, his body went into the grave. And his human soul went into a place, remember, called paradise. And his spirit went into the presence of the Father. Now, here's something interesting in the mechanics of the resurrection. In the mechanics of the resurrection, his spirit left the presence of the Father and came back to the tomb and rejoined the body. And his soul came up from paradise and rejoined the body. And in a resurrection body, he walked through the closed stones, the closed doors of the tombs. And later on, the stones were rolled back, not to let Jesus Christ out. He was already out. But to let the world in and see that he was gone. And take a good look at that empty tomb. He's up. So then, this is the mechanics. Now, point six, because Jesus Christ was judged for our sins on the cross, personal sin is no longer the issue in salvation. The only issue we face in salvation is Jesus Christ. John 3:18 and John 3:36. In point seven, at the last judgment, the sins of the unbeliever will never be mentioned. At some time, we have all heard someone say, "Woe to you. At the last judgment, God is going to bring up your sins where you didn't witness, you didn't give, you didn't so forth." Well, he can't. That would be the law of double jeopardy removed. Your sins have already been judged. And the only basis of indictment at the last judgment is one. The person involved there has to be an unbeliever. And he has rejected Christ during his life. And he rejected Christ, for example, Easter Sunday, 1984. I'll bet there was someone who rejected Christ today somewhere. I hope it wasn't here. And two, he stands on his own works. And this is the hand in which he stands pat with. This pat hand of the unbeliever is human good. It's the basis of his indictment. So point eight, then, is the issue of the gospel today, and it's twofold. First of all, the issue is, what think ye of Christ? And this is the issue of faith versus unbelief. The issue in the gospel is faith versus unbelief. To accept Christ as Savior is to have eternal life. To reject him is the condemnation issue. And the second part of that issue is that good versus good. The work of Christ on the cross is divine good. He did all the work. Man rejects the cross, and he must stand on his own human good. And so we have good versus good. Which good are you going to choose? Your good deeds or Christ's work on the cross, which was completed when he said it is finished? Now, once again, look at Psalm 22, verse 1. I want you to notice this is a very personal word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is very personal, because when Jesus Christ uttered these words, he was actually bearing your sins and my sins on his body on the tree, and he actually did this for us. Prior to the cross, we have the scripture in Hebrews 12:2, which is also personal. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, the joy is, of course, in scripture, in our happiness. And, of course, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had a mental attitude. And before the cross, as it were, he looked down the corridors of time and his deity. And in his omniscience, he saw you and I living upon the earth. And he saw every sin that every one of us has ever committed. And even the ones you have as yet to commit. He not only saw all of these sins which we have committed, but he also saw the principle by which he could provide for us our so great salvation. Therefore, just before he went to the cross, it was a terrible thing to face. He even cried out at one point, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But he said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he said that last phrase because he was personally thinking about you, and he's personally thinking about me. If you had been the only member of the human race who had ever been a sinner, Jesus Christ would still have gone to the cross only for you. You were in his mind, and he thought of you, and he was willing to go to the cross, and he bore every sin that we have ever committed, past, present, and future, and they were poured out on him. And in that moment, when he came into contact with sin, for the first time in all of his life, he screamed out in pain, but his scream was not intelligible, unintelligible. His scream was very clear, and his scream is recorded for us 1,000 years before it occurred in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the next phrase says, why art thou? And you'll notice that it's in italics. And this simply means that it's not found in the original text. In other words, he didn't have time, if you can picture that scene, bearing the sins of the world, coming into contact with sin for the first time. He didn't have time to fill in a lot of verbs. He is in excruciating pain. And then when you know you're in pain, or when you've seen people who are in great pain, they don't have perfect, excellent English sentence structures, a subject and a verb and an object and a few modifiers and some adverbs. Not at all. So this is very elliptical, bringing out the concept of what's going on here. And as he continues his scream, he says, far from helping me, far from the words of my screaming. The word roaring at the end of the verse in the Hebrew is literally screaming. And he actually said, far from my deliverance are the words of my screaming. He's screaming because he knows at this point there is no deliverance for him. He cannot be delivered because he's bearing our sins, and he's being judged by God the Father, and he's being judged for you and I and for every member of the human race. So he can't be delivered from that. Verse 2 continues the suffering of the cross, and he says, oh my God. Now first he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he says in verse 2, oh my God. People have a problem with that. This comes from his humanity. Remember that everything that Jesus Christ said during his first advent came from, one, his hypostatic union. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then secondly, when he spoke, sometimes it came from his deity. And when he was speaking from his deity, he said, before Abraham existed, I was eternally. That's coming from deity. And then thirdly, he spoke sometimes from his humanity when he said, I thirst. Or the phrase which is spoken here, the words of my screaming. And every time he uses this vocative, oh my God, this comes from his humanity. Oh my God, he says. And he says it again, oh my God, I scream in the daytime. This is humanity talking to deity. Oh my God, I scream in the daytime. Daytime? This is the daylight part of the cross. And then he says, in the night season. And this is the darkness which covered the earth at the point when Jesus Christ bore our sins. And this darkness is described in Matthew 27, verse 5. And these screams continued. And as they continued, the explanation as to why the God-man, the unique person of the universe, was hanging on the cross is right here. And why was this crucifixion different from thousands of other crucifixions during the late Roman Republic and during the course of the Roman Empire? What is the difference? Well, here's the first explanation. Verse 3. Thou art holy. Now, again, this takes us back to the essence. This takes us back to the very character of God. What is God like? Well, God is sovereignty and righteousness. And God is love and eternal life. And God is omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresent, immutability, and veracity. Now, two of these characteristics are included in verse 3 here, and they're righteousness and justice. When you put righteousness and justice together, they form the principle of holiness. Now, under the concept of holiness, Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross, he was bearing our sins. And righteousness looks at those sins and can have no fellowship with sin, so there's a break. So he says, why have you forsaken me? Then justice looks at those sins and there's a judgment. And he actually judges each sin committed in the human race during that period of time on the cross, and all of these things are judged. And this is why the Son was forsaken. God the Father loved the Son with an infinite amount of love. But God the Father is more than just love, and it's depicted right here. I've heard it said many times in my lifetime, how can a loving God cast any of his creatures into the lake of fire? Well, here's a very simple answer, and I don't know why I've never seen it before. God is more than just love. I suppose everyone has some capacity for love. And yet, you know, you have more than just the capacity for love. You know, if someone is contrary to the Word of God and tries to be a spiritual bully, well, then the person who is accurate with the Word of God has to rise up and stand up. And there are certain conditions where I will not let anyone put false doctrine on me if I know better, especially the principles about eternal security, which people don't believe in, and principles about this false concept of predestination. I just won't take it. That's all there is to it. Now, you love people tenderly at times, but there are also times when you stand and make a fight. So there are actually two characteristics in us. You'll fight when necessary, and you'll love when necessary, whenever the occasion demands it. Now, these are two opposite characteristics in a sense, except for the poor, miserable person who punches his wife. You know, that would take it right out of context. Now, you have some capacity to love, and you have some capacity to fight. And you have some capacity to stand up and be counted for. So you have many characteristics. So you say, how can a loving God toss his creatures into the lake of fire? Well, the answer is so simple right here. It's a wonder that some people haven't noticed it before. Now follow, Jesus Christ is loved by God the Father with an infinite amount of love. God is love. But did that keep God the Father from judging Jesus Christ on the cross? No. So God is more than love. He's righteousness and justice. And when God judged the Lord Jesus Christ, then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because Jesus Christ is also justice. Now, here's where the human race comes into the picture on this. God the Father wants to love the human race. And he wants to pour out his love on the human race. And he wants to give eternal life with it. But there's something stopping love and eternal life coming to man through grace. And on one side of the cross is mankind. And this grace is trying to come to man, but love and eternal life cannot come through grace until righteousness and justice is satisfied. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he was righteousness, and he satisfied the Father's righteousness. He did pay the penalty for our sins, he satisfied the justice of our Father, and now love and eternal life can come to man through grace. So here is the picture. We now have love extended to the human race. We have eternal life extended to the human race as a sovereign decision of the Lord. And this comes by way of the cross. But if you reject the cross, then there's judgment. And then there's righteousness. And the alternative of the cross is righteousness and justice of the Father at the end of the time. So you take your pick. You can take now his love and his eternal life. And it's again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or at the end of time, you face the other characteristics, the holiness of God. So notice verse 3. Thou art holy. This means simply that Jesus Christ, as he was bearing our sins, had to be judged by the Father because the Father is holy. And in verses 4 and 5, we have the fact that in the past, Jewish believers and other Old Testament saints had faith, and they placed it in the promises of God and rested in them, and they called out to God in time of trouble and had cast their cares upon him. And they asked him to come to their aid and to their rescue, and God always came to their rescue because he was faithful. Now, here is an exception. What I'm saying is verses 4 and 5 state this: the past deliverances of believers does not establish a precedent for the cross. Jesus Christ was totally forsaken. We as believers now, and believers before the cross, Old Testament believers, can never be forsaken by the Lord. But Jesus Christ could be forsaken and was forsaken. Why was he forsaken? Look at verse 6, our second word. I am a worm. The Hebrew word for worm is a very rare one. There are 7 words in the Hebrew language for worm. Wouldn't that be interesting? You can call someone a worm in 7 different words. We only have 1. Well, this one looks like this. T-O-L-A-H, Tola. It's quite different from the other 6. It was used and discovered in the ancient world when you gather a number of these worms in a bowl. They had a system. They had a bowl, as it were, or some earthenware jug, and they had a little hole in the bottom of the jug. And they would cork it up, and then they would fill this thing up with worms. And then they would take a big stone, and they would lower this stone on all of these worms. And when they did, they crushed these little worms. And as they were crushed, they pulled this cork out, and the blood of the worms was extracted through the hole. And it was used in the ancient world for the greatest of all dyes in the ancient world. The crimson dye, which was used for the robes of kings and nobility. Now, that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's saying, I am a worm. But there are 7 words that he could use. He's talking about that one that I have just briefly depicted. The stone in this case, if I was an artist, I'd draw a little jug with a cork on the bottom, some worms, and a big stone grinding them, and pulling the cork out, using that for dye for robes. But the stone in this case are the sins of the world. And all of the sins of the world are poured out on him on the cross. And he's bruised, as it were, by being judged for us. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ wear the robes of righteousness, the robes of the King. We are a child of the King. We are his robe. And we are acceptable to God the Father, not because of who and what we are, but because of who and what Jesus Christ. And then he says, I am a worm, you know which one now. And then he says, and no man. You know, in most churches and Sunday schools, someone was talking to me this morning, how they don't go to this place because they have a church, and the guy reads a verse, then he goes around and asks everybody what they think. And by the time it's over, it's unbelievable. Now, I'm not going to ask you what this phrase means, and no man. You could probably come up with a lot of things, and a lot of them would be accurate. Well, this word, no man, means I no longer look human. All of the punishment that he had taken destroyed whatever looks he had. I'm so sick of these movies around Easter. Jesus Christ with the long hair and emaciated body. I can't believe it. I can't take it anymore. I have a friend of mine down in Florida, Cliff. He went to the drive-in movie, and he watched The Robe and got saved in the drive-in on Northwest 27th Avenue. And I don't like to knock the movies because the person may get saved. But I'm so tired of seeing Jesus Christ like some sissy. You know, it drives me bananas. But anyway, he no longer appeared as a human being, is what this says. He was completely beaten, destroyed. He's described in the book of Isaiah as one massive bruise by the original language of Scripture. He had no longer any features. Now, you never depicted that. No artist ever put that on canvas. Well, here then is the explanation of this which happened on the cross. 1,000 years before, we have the explanation in full. And some 1,900 years later, we are looking at this verse. And we see Jesus Christ taking our place and becoming our substitute. And we hear once again his invitation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. This psalm is very interesting. It goes on to describe the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. It goes on to describe his prayer for resurrection. It describes in one verse how he was resurrected. It describes how he's coming back to rule and reign. And as this psalm finally ends, we have a picture, and we'll go all the way to the millennial reign of Christ. And there we have a picture of evangelism in the millennium. And so we read at the end of this particular psalm in verse 30, because we only have 5 minutes, a seed shall serve him. And this particular seed has to do with a group of believers in the future. A group of believers who will pass through the baptism of fire. A group of believers who will be alive at the second advent. They'll go into the millennial reign of Christ. They will serve the Lord Jesus Christ as evangelists in the millennium. And they will evangelize future generations, unborn as yet. And then this is all declared in verse 30. Then finally, we come to the very principle of their evangelism. What are they going to preach? What's going to be their message, these evangelists, in the millennial reign of Christ? Will it be turn from your sins? Will it be water baptism? Will it be second blessing? What will it be? Well, you know as well as I do, it'll be the gospel. Verse 31, they shall come, notice, and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now, notice two things that will be used in evangelism in the millennium. First, they will declare his righteousness. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is eternal life, and he's also absolute righteousness. The moment anyone accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, they enter into union with him, and his life becomes our life, and we have eternal life. For this is the record, the Scripture says. God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And then secondly, when we enter into union with Christ, we share his righteousness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. He that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we're qualified to live with God forever. To live with God forever, we must have the same life that God has, and that's eternal life. And we receive that at the moment of our salvation. We must be acceptable to God. Our righteousness is minus God's righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. But we receive at the point of salvation God's righteousness. And the Father's righteousness looks at our imputed righteousness, and he's satisfied, and now we're qualified to live with him forever and ever. These are the things that are stressed. And then finally, at the end of this psalm, what a fitting end. He hath done this. Now, that's a great phrase, even in the English. And I don't want to change that thought at all. He hath done this. It's already accomplished. He's done it. It's not us. But the Hebrew doesn't exactly say he has done this. The Hebrew says, it is finished. Now, I like that better. 1,000 years before he uttered that phrase on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am a worm. It is finished. You see that thrust? That's unbelievable. You'll notice that this psalm begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 3 hours after Jesus Christ uttered that phrase, what did he say? It is finished. He started off by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he ended up 3 hours later and said, it is finished. Finished in the past with the result that it goes on forever. Salvation is a completed work. Nothing can be added to it. There is no activity of man that can be added to it. There is no work. There is no kindness. There is no good deed. There is no system of human morality. There is no system of self-righteousness. None of those things are acceptable. All of it has been completed. Now, here's a perfect plan. And this perfect plan says the work is all accomplished. There's nothing we can add to it. And therefore, all you can simply do is accept it. Accept it by believing in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God is perfect. His work is perfect. His plan is perfect. There's no place for man's work. And there's no place that provides for it. You cannot be saved by church membership. You cannot be saved by baptism. You cannot be saved by self-righteousness. You cannot be saved by giving up some sins. You cannot be saved by sincerity. You cannot be saved by some system of internationalism. The only way of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This psalm again begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is Jesus Christ, our substitute, taking our place. And this psalm terminates with, it is finished. Salvation is completed. There is nothing that can be added to it. The issue then is, what think ye of Christ? To believe on him is eternal life. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having such a wonderful day on this particular occasion, speaking about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that it's settled in our minds. He's the only Savior. It's also settled in our mind. Everything is completed. All we have to do is appropriate it by faith. We're thankful that the principle throughout, whether it's salvation, whether it's spirituality, whether it's growth, whether it's suffering, whether it's giving, whatever it is, it's all in the sphere of grace. We're thankful for your grace. Even at times when we don't understand or appropriate it, your grace is still there. We're thankful for people who take time to support us. And so we can have a local church like this and fulfill the principle of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.